last week, with being Easter, we took a break from Judges and contemplated the resurrection of the Lord in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're coming back to Judges, and in particular the history of Samson in chapter 13. So let's pray once more that the Lord would guide our understanding as we study this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and preserving your word for us. What a wonderful thing that we have the oracles of God preserved in a language that we can read and that we can have our own copies, Lord, even something that people 1,000 years ago couldn't have. But we have abundance of access to this precious resource. Lord, teach us, we pray, to use it, to read it, to know it, to obey it. And we pray that through it you would draw us closer to our great judge, the Lord Jesus, that we would learn to love him and serve him more faithfully through the examples that you've preserved for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's remember how Judges works, and particularly how Samson, the story of Samson works. It's in chapters 13 through 16 of Judges. And this portion in particular is organized using a pattern of repetition that we call an inclusio, where you have something and then later on you see the same thing again and you say, oh, those go together. That marks off the boundaries. Today we will put chapters in and change the font heading and use a lot of white space. You don't use white space when you're writing on papyrus or animal skin. It's very costly. And you don't change fonts very easily when you're writing by hand. So they had to use patterns of repetition to mark how things were structured. So the whole section is marked off by a reference to Manoah, the father of Samson, at the very beginning and very end of the story. We are now in the birth story, the birth narrative, and that is marked off by references to his wife, who starts off barren, and then at the very end she has a son. That closes off that section. That's where we currently are. We will begin to get into his career, which begins and ends with references to the towns of Zorah and Eshtaol. I showed you those on a map when we started. We'll look at those again when we get to 13:25. And that section, in turn, has two parts, the second of which is marked by an inclusio referring to his judging Israel for 20 years. And the first part of that is really the major place where the Lord is using him to attack the Philistines. That's in chapters 14 and 15. We may begin to look at that a little bit this morning. For right now, we're talking about the birth of this remarkable man. And we saw that itself is structured with repetition. Twice, an angel appears to the woman, the mother of Samson, who has no name in the story. She tells her husband, and Manoah, then, the husband, asks questions to which God gives answers. And the last time where we left off was in this first panel where she was telling her husband in verses 6 through 7, of the coming of the angel and the announcement that the child would be a Nazarite. That's in verse 7. The angel said unto me, behold, not thou shalt conceive, but thou art with child. You'll remember that when we studied this, we saw this remarkable thing that at the beginning of the story, she's barren. Halfway through the conversation, the angel says to her, okay, you now have a baby. So it's a picture of miraculous birth. And as I pointed out to you, these are all part of this chain of manifold fulfillment that points toward the truly miraculous birth of our Savior to a woman who had no husband. But you've got a child. You're going to bear a son. Now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So she tells her husband what the restrictions are that she's supposed to follow. Manoah is surprised to hear this. I believe he knows the Mosaic law, as most of the characters that we've met in the book of Judges do. He understands how the Nazarite vow works. It's undertaken by the person who is accepting these constraints as an exceptional demonstration of devotion to the Lord. And it's temporary. You decide when to start it, and then you finish it at some point as a vow to the Lord. And this is not how this one's working. She says he's going to be a Nazarite, but that's not how Nazarites work. So Manoah says, we've got to clear this up. And he prayed. Manoah is, if nothing else, he's a man of prayer. He likes to talk to the Lord. He's talking to the Lord here. He's going to be talking to the angel of the Lord in the next section. Let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. You'll notice that here, as we've seen previously, he and his wife call the angel a man of God. They don't recognize this character as angelic, much less as divine. They see him as a man. And that's critical to what's going to unfold in the next panel. But he is taking on the responsibility for carrying out the angelic charter. Okay, if I'm going to be the father of this child, I've got to know how to raise this kid. So, Lord, send this man of God again to tell us how we're supposed to do this, to give us the details. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. Every time Manoah speaks and asks a question, he receives a response. Here he receives a response from God because the angel comes back, and that brings us to the second panel. Here again, the angel first appears to the woman. Then she comes and tells her husband. This time, those are both extremely brief. And then Manoah asks four questions. Not one question, but four questions. So in the second half of verse 9, the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. What's she sitting in the field for? Maybe she's watching the flocks. Maybe there's some sheep out there. He's going to come back with a kid shortly, or some goats. So she may be out there just making sure they don't wander off and get into trouble. But we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 that the family has a private altar out where the angel appears to them. And I like to think that maybe she was out there in prayer at their little private family sanctuary. Manoah, her husband, was not with her. She was out there having her devotions. And the angel appears. So she made haste in verse 10 and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me. Here he is again. He's a man. Nothing special. But he's the one that I saw. He came unto me the other day. Again, she looks to her husband for guidance. And now Manoah, dutiful husband, doing his part, not fluffing it off onto his wife, he now asks four questions. So he comes out into the field. He sees this individual. Manoah arose, went after his wife, and came to the man and said, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? First question, are you the one that was here before? Make sure we're talking about the same guy here. We don't have two different itinerant people traveling by. And he said, I am. The angel's not going to correct his error right away. That'll come in just a minute. Manoah said, now, let thy words come to pass. I compared the birth of Samson with the birth of Samuel and the birth of John the Baptist, the other two lifelong Nazarites that we have recorded in Scripture. Of course, in the case of Samuel, the father was not involved. It was Hannah's transaction with the Lord. But in the case of John the Baptist, the angel appeared to Zechariah, his father, as he was ministering in the temple. And you'll remember that Zechariah's response was a bit different than Manoah. Zechariah didn't really think this was possible. I'm too old. This can't happen. He protested. He didn't really believe what the angel said. As a result, he was smitten with dumbness. He couldn't speak until the child was born and receive the name that had been given by the angel. Well, Manoah doesn't have that problem that Zechariah had. Manoah says, fine, you've made this promise, that'd be wonderful. We'd love to have a son. We don't have a son. My wife is barren. Let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? I want to make sure we do this right.
I can't go back to Numbers and look at those at the Nazarite vow because this is a lifelong relationship with God. So that details there maybe don't quite fit. Please instruct us how we're going to manage this. And the angel's answer in verse 13 is, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I observe her, let her observe. The angel doesn't really tell him anything about the child. He says, just make sure your wife keeps herself pure. And then the child will work out. And there may be a principle there, too. I think the parents, if we are devoted to the Lord and serving Him faithfully, then we can trust Him with our children. So Manoah asks his third question. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. I want to serve you a meal. This is certainly good news you've brought. And he may well remember the example of two previous people with visitors that we've thought about before, Abraham and Gideon. In fact, it's useful. I found it helpful to put together a chart. You know, these days with word processing software, it's really easy to set up a table like this in Word. Don't use Excel. Use Word. Make a table in Word or in OpenOffice. And you make a column for each one. And you put the text in each of these, and then you try to find things that are similar and see if you can line them up. So you add new rows and split it all out. This helps me to think through the passage and see what the natural patterns are. When people describe events like a meal, they often follow a certain pattern. You know, when you go into a restaurant, there's a certain pattern of things. You ask for a seat, you sit down, you order, the dinner comes, you eat it. You may be asked for an order for coffee or dessert. Afterward, you get the bill. You pay the bill. You go out. A certain set of things you do. And that's the same in biblical life as well. There's certain patterns of things. You can find those patterns if you'll compare the different instances side by side. So what I did and what I've given you here is, it's a very long table. It doesn't fit on one page. But Abraham, Gideon, and Manoah, and we find certain things, common themes, as we work our way through these three stories. Once you've done that, what's really interesting is noticing the points at which the stories differ. Because that distinguishes things that might deserve special attention. Oh, professor I had in college, Anita and I were talking about this just the other day. A person that she studied under quite a bit, John Tukey, has an approach to data analysis, which is look for a pattern in the data. Once you've found the pattern, it's not interesting anymore. So take the pattern out and see what's left. And that's what's interesting. That's what we're doing here, basically. We're finding the regularity. Okay, I see that. What stands out? Well, the first thing that stands out here is the form of the invitation. Abraham and Gideon simply say, please don't leave until we have a chance to give you a dinner. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. Even to this day, Dan, maybe you experienced this, numerous times when Anita and I were in Israel, we'd be off visiting some archaeological site somewhere, we'd be walking through an Arab village, and people would come out and say, please, come in, have tea with me. If you're a guest in their town, they want to entertain you. This is probably common in India, too. It's only here in the United States that we're so hidebound that we don't have this kind of openness. But it's very much an Eastern hospitality compulsion. You'd be considered rude if you didn't invite people in. Well, here somebody comes to you. There were no Holiday Inns. There were no Bob Evans. There's no place this guy can stop for the night. You entertain him. That's your responsibility. Even your enemy you entertain for 3 days, according to Bedouin custom. So Abraham says, please don't go away. I want to feed you. And Gideon says, depart not hence, I pray thee. That's not what Manoah says. Manoah says, let us detain thee. Let us detain thee. Not please don't go away, but let us detain thee. The word is commonly used in the Old Testament of constraining somebody contrary to their will. You absolutely must stay and have dinner with me. I insist on this. I won't take no for an answer. That's all there is to it. That's kind of the tone of Manoah's voice here. Now, that's very presumptuous, particularly if you're talking to the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Manoah doesn't know that he's talking to an angel. He doesn't know that he's talking to a divine being. He thinks this is a man of God, who a prophet, who has come with a good message, and so he's being the rather rambunctious host. I insist you will stay and have dinner with us. We're not going to take no for an answer. Now, in Abraham's case, he offered them a meal, and they accepted it. Well, right away, Abraham at the outset recognized his visitor as divine. Perhaps you remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 18, verse 3. When the three men walk up to the tent door, Abraham says, "My Lord," he uses the plural form, Adonai, "if now I have found favor in thy sight," singular. He's talking to one of them. Apparently one of them appeared to be the leader, appeared to be the senior member. But he addresses him as Adonai, which is the form of the noun that is used for addressing God. So Abraham right away recognizes that the leader of this trio is divine. And so the Lord comes in and dines with him. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. That's what happened with Abraham. The Lord came. Abraham recognized him, my Lord, my God, and they accepted the meal. With Gideon was a bit slower. To go back to our study in Judges 6, you'll remember that originally Gideon calls the angel Adoni, which is simply sir. And it's not until the angel delivers the divine charge, "I want you to go deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee," says the angel. And then Gideon says, "My Lord Adonai." So Gideon, by the time he gets to the dinner invitation, he recognizes that his guest is divine. And Gideon's invitation is a bit different. He doesn't say, "I'm going to feed you." He says, "I'm going to bring forth my present." Actually, mincha, an offering. "I'm going to bring you an offering. I now recognize who you are, and I'm going to bring you an offering." Manoah thinks he's just a man. So, we insist, "You must stay. I won't let you go until I've made ready a kid for thee. I'm going to get you some dinner." That's all there is to it. Don't say, just sit there. Come back with the kid. But you understand, getting dinner was a bit of a project here. First, you had to go slaughter the animal. He couldn't pull it out of the freezer. He had to clean it. Then you had to roast it, get everything ready with it. This was going to be an all-day project. But that was the accepted thing to do. Verse 16, "The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." Unlike the angel of the Lord in Genesis 18 or in Judges chapter 6, the angel refuses the offering. If you're going to offer it, you must offer it to the Lord. I think he's refusing it. Well, we're told right here why. "For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord." Remember, the phrase "angel of the Lord" is always definite. Even if the King James Bible puts "an" in front of it. Manoah didn't recognize him as this distinctive Old Testament character, the angel of the Lord. And the angel here is making two points. The first is, "I don't need your food. I'm divine." And the second is, the appropriate thing for you to offer is an offering. It's not a human meal. He's not going to come out and tell Manoah right off the bat, "You're talking to God, fella. You better get your mind straight." That's typically not how God deals with us. He leads us into things, and the Lord is leading Manoah here into a realization of the identity of the guest that he's entertaining. So the angel says, "No, don't need your food, thank you very much. If you can make an offering, you should be making it to God." Of course, Gideon or Abraham would have recognized they were making it to God. Manoah doesn't see that yet, and so he's got to be guided along a little bit. So now Manoah asks another question. He said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" What is thy name? Oh, The angel's response has its desired effect on Manoah. He begins to suspect that maybe he has not correctly identified this visitor. What? You don't eat my food? I should offer it to God. This is not how the invitation is supposed to work. When you invite somebody to come in for tea and cookies in an Arab home, you come in, you have tea and cookies. That's what you do. You don't say, no thanks, make an offering to God. Who are you anyway? In fact, Manoah's question here shows some confusion because he changes the syntax. He begins to ask, who are you? And in the middle of the sentence, he switches. So what he actually is saying is, who is your name? He doesn't really say, what is your name? He doesn't say, who are you? He mixes the two together. He's beginning to have questions about who this individual is that has come to him. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The word secret here deserves special attention. I think we commented on it when we were talking about the Nazarite vow. You'll remember that in the Nazarite instructions in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, there are two times in English the word to separate yourself. But we said those are two different Hebrew words. One of those is indeed talking about somebody who is separated, like Joseph, who was separated from his brethren. That's actually the verb nazar, from which we get the word Nazarite, somebody who is different. They are set apart. But the other word is a verb meaning to do something exceptional, pele. And that's the word from which this secret comes here. My name is exceptional. The noun form appears 13 times in the Old Testament, always with reference to God, especially his acts of salvation and judgment, his laws, his final judgment. In one case, it refers to the Messiah, and that's in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Secret. Exceptional. Exceptional. This is the adjective here. It's the only two places in the Old Testament that we have the adjective. The other is Psalm 139, verse 6, where David is speaking of God's surpassing knowledge of him and says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I'll suggest to you that the angel's answer here is actually a bit evasive. He's not saying that his name is the word wonderful or secret. He's describing his name. Why are you asking my name? It's a secret name. The issue is not that Manoah can't know the name of God. God revealed his name to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Yahweh, I am that I am. Children of Israel ask, who sent you? Tell them, I am has sent you. But the issue is confronting Manoah with the relationship between this man of God and God himself. You're not ready to know who I am yet. You haven't. I want you to put this together. I want you to figure this out, Manoah. So I'm not going to actually give it to you. And then in verses 19 through 24, we have two confirmatory signs that show really who the angel is. So in verse 19, Manoah took the kid with a meat offering. Footnote here. Applicable many places when you're reading the Old Testament. In the King James Bible, the word meat offering is not talking about meat. Tuck that away. In the time of the King James translation, meat meant food. Meaning food offering. And the most common food is grain. So when you see the phrase meat offering, it refers to typically a grain offering. And when the text says he took a kid with a meat offering, the first thing to understand is that Manoah, like Gideon and like Abraham, is serving a dinner made up of flesh, the kid of the goats, and bread, something from grain. That was We have bread. We have meat and potatoes these days. Well, they had meat plus bread. That was the core of the diet. So he's bringing him a kid with grain. But notice that he now calls it an offering. I think that's important. That's what the angel told him, right? I'm not going to eat your meal. If you want to bring an offering, you've got to offer it to God. Okay, so Manoah says, I'll bring the kid with the grain as an offering. And he offered it, in verse 19, upon, our text says, a rock unto the Lord. Well, the Hebrew text actually says he offered it upon the rock unto the Lord. Now, when you say the rock, you expect there to have been a rock previous in the story, and we haven't seen a rock previous in the story. Either that, or it's a well-known rock. Everybody would know what this rock is because every family has a rock, and this is the rock of Manoah's family. I think the key here, as you get down to verse 20, the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar. This rock was used by the family as an altar. They had a place where they, as a family, were accustomed to offer sacrifices to the Lord, probably out in the field. So when Manoah brings this material out, he's been told he must offer it to the Lord. He puts it there on the rock, the family altar. A question that we can discuss, if you like, in the second hour is, I thought the Israelites weren't supposed to make sacrifices except at the central sanctuary. Why does Manoah have an altar in his yard in the tribe of Dan? Why doesn't he go up to the tabernacle with his sacrifices? For that matter, why did Gideon have an altar? In fact, why did the angel tell Gideon to build an altar? We could talk about that later. I believe the instructions in Deuteronomy, to give the short answer, are looking forward to the time when God has given them rest from their enemies round about. And while the judges may sometimes have brought quiet, they did not bring rest. We made that distinction early on. It's not till the national king is in place. It's not until David reigns and establishes Jerusalem as the capital and ordains the building of the temple that you have that central place for worship. Until then, it is decentralized. Here again, we see the similarity between the book of Judges and our present age. Between the conquest and the kingdom, God's people are not under a central human authority. God cares for them locally in a distributed way. Attempts to centralize the worship of God's people or the rule of God's people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament during this period, are not of God. They're ungodly. The Old Testament, God raises up judges. Here, there, they're popping up local acts of God to deliver and care for his people. In the New Testament, you've got little gatherings of God's people. Malachi says, in every place, incense and a pure offering will be offered up to my name. Lots of local gatherings. No central authority among men. The central authority is our Savior in heaven by his Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's at all inappropriate. There are lots of examples of people having these local altars. Samuel himself offers in numerous places. He was raised in the tabernacle, but he himself offered sacrifices in numerous places before the coronation of King David. So they had a family altar. Manoah brings the sacrifice there and offers it. And we're told in verse 19 that the angel did wondrously. This is that word exceptional again, another word in that family. The Nazarite vow was exceptional. The angel's name is exceptional. It is secret. It is wonderful. The angel did in a wondrous way. This is the verb. Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So Manoah puts the wood on the rock. He puts the flesh on there. He lights the wood. The flame goes up. The food is consumed. The smoke and the flames are rising up to heaven. And the angel, as much as if to say, okay, you're making your offering to God, so I better go up there and receive it,
rides the flame up to heaven. And Manoah looks up. And all of a sudden, the scales fall from his eyes. And he realizes who this is with whom he's been talking there in his field. They fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. That was it. Okay. Gave his message. You're going to have this boy. He's going to begin to deliver Israel from their enemies. Now he's gone. And that's it. That's how it was with Gideon. The angel appeared to him at the outset, called him, and then said, okay, go do it. And that's how it often is with us. You know, there are mountaintops when the Lord is especially close to us and really moves in us in a direction. But then, what's the principle that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7? We walk by faith, not by sight. You don't always have that presence of the angel right there with you. You do have God's Word, and you've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what you've got to guide you as you go through your life. And the Lord uses those for that direction. That immediate hilltop experience may be passed. Then Manoah knew that he was, again, the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, verse 22, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Oh my goodness, look at this situation that we're in. I've been treating this guy like he was some wandering prophet. We have seen God. And he was fearful of the consequences. This fear was recognized throughout the Old Testament. Remember Gideon? Verse 22, when he perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, be peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So Gideon recognizes the risk that he's under from having come into contact with the deity. In both cases, they are reflecting their knowledge of the Old Testament. Both Gideon and Manoah probably remember the story of Jacob when in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, after he's wrestled with God, he called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He recognized this one that he was wrestling with as God. He said, this is amazing. I survived that encounter. Moses wanted to see God's face in the wilderness. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said to him, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Israel at Sinai was afraid that even the sound of God's voice would appear, it would be fatal to them. In Deuteronomy 5, 25, now therefore, why should we die if this great fire will consume us? If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? What's the difference between the two cases? The reason that Moses couldn't see the face of God but that the angel of the Lord can appear is, I would suggest, that the angel of the Lord is the form in which the one who is born in Bethlehem has been going forth among his people from of old, even from everlasting. This is the second person of the Godhead. John himself says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And he's been doing that all through the Old Testament. You can look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and not die. That is his mission. It is to present his Father to us. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and yet we can look on him and not die. His wife said unto him in verse 23, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. Manoah is swinging from one pole to another. One minute he is saying to his guest, you must stay for dinner. I insist. I won't take no for an answer. Sit down there. You wait here till I come back with dinner. Don't you dare move a step.
I'm going to detain you. I'm going to restrain you. I'm going to tie you down so you have dinner. Very domineering attitude toward him. I mean, it's formally polite, but wow, it really manifests. This is my turf. You'll do it my way. Now at the end he says, oh my goodness, we've seen God. We're going to die. His wife is a moderating influence to him. Just, it's okay. If God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have received the offering from our hands. He wouldn't have made these wonderful promises. We're going to have a boy. He's going to begin to deliver Israel. His wife helps him think through what's going on. She encourages him. And again, I think the relationship between Manoah and his wife is an excellent example for what happens in a healthy, godly home. The woman is not taking the leadership. She goes to her husband. She consults him. He's involved in the whole thing, even though the angel appeared to her. But she encourages him. She supports him and upholds him. Well, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The Hebrew word is Shimshon. And the most likely derivation for it, I think, is from the Hebrew word Shemesh, which means son, a little son. Perhaps the hope here that's embodied in the name is that he's going to deliver Israel from the night of Philistine oppression. This little son is rising over the nation. Unfortunately, what we're going to see at the end of the story is this little son gets eclipsed by someone whose name is Delilah, which is a pun with the Hebrew word for night. So there's a very clever little tension going on here. The little son arises, but this woman comes and eclipses that son. So we've come through the first inclusio, and you can see how the woman who starts off barren, she now has a son that puts our hero on the stage. He's been introduced. We are now ready to go into the section that says that between Zorah and Eshtaol, the Lord began to move him. And that will take us all the way down to the end of Samson's career. And then, as I mentioned at the outset, the second half of this, from chapter 15:20 through the end of 16, begins and ends by saying that he judged Israel for 20 years. These statements, he judged Israel for so many years, typically are followed by the statement, and he died. He judged Israel for so many years, and he died. Here the statement occurs twice, and in between we have the disastrous events of chapters 15 and 16, and particularly when the nighttime comes and puts out the sun. And I will suggest to you that this whole section is a picture of Samson really fading out of the picture. That's really his death in terms of his function as a judge there. Not yet having completely delivered Israel from the Philistines, but having begun that deliverance. But I think we better defer our conversation about the remarkable things that happen as he begins his career between Zorah and Eshtaol until, in the will of the Lord, next week. Some exciting things there to study, and we'll contemplate them next Lord's Day if the Lord gives us opportunity. For right now, Hebrews says, don't forget to entertain strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I think Manoah is probably the case that he has in mind. Abraham knew who his guests were. Gideon figured it out. Manoah was clueless until after the food was presented. And we need to be careful that we recognize the hand of the Lord in the people that we meet, the events that we face on every side. The Lord comes to us in many different ways. The Jews didn't recognize their Savior when he came. Manoah doesn't recognize his Savior when he comes. We need to be sensitive to the Lord leading us in our interactions to recognize when someone with whom we're dealing really is the Lord's way of coming to us and confronting us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once more for the examples that you give us in your word. Godly people, Lord, trying to serve you with all their failings and all their difficulties, but you are so patient with them and you are so patient with us. Father, we pray that we would recognize you when you come to deal with us. that we would not push you off or reject you. And we thank you for this passage. We pray you'll bring it to our mind throughout the week ahead, that we can see your hand actively at work in the affairs around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to get to verse 25, so I nominated two closing hymns. We'll use the second one, 158, which talks about the difficulty people have had in recognizing the Lord Jesus all through his earthly life, just as Manoah had difficulty recognizing him. So if you're able to stand, let's stand. Number 158 is our closing hymn.